Back when we were in a church in Vancouver, there was a guy in our church called Murdo Mackay. Murdo and Peggy were from the Hebrides, from the Isle of Lewis. They were actually contemporaries with Duncan Campbell, who led the revival there. And they were really salty people. Murdo especially was known for his prayers. And he would have these prayers that seemed to go on and on. In fact, the young people would sometimes time Murdo's prayers. And the first part of the timing would be, how long will it be till he takes his first breath? So Murdo Mackay, and he loved the passage that we're going to talk about this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And he would begin his prayer something like this. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee us for all the blessings us with us, according as thou hast blessed us in Christ with all the spiritual blessings. And then he would finally take a deep breath as he carried on into this wonderful chapter. Ephesians 1 is probably the most packed theological passage in the New Testament. Every single verse, every single word, in fact, there's the longest sentence, so in Greek you can't tell necessarily where the sentence is beginning and end, but the way you see this passage, there's a long, long treatise. It's a Trinitarian treatise that talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, talks about all the things that God has done for us, all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And as we weigh our way through there, we get to the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, when Paul kind of has a so. So once he has laid out his great theology, he says, so I'm praying for you. And he tells us, as he tells the Ephesians, that he's praying for three things. Very simply, as a result of all of the blessings that he experienced and encourages us to experience, he says, so, I want to pray three things. So I want to talk to you this morning about those three things because they're really rich for me. So we begin with how Paul begins this. He says, I pray that, and he goes on, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And then he's going to talk about three things that he wants them to know. I'd like you to sort of get grounded in this verse of the chapter and think about knowledge and what we mean by knowledge and what Paul might mean when he's talking about what he wants them to know. What does it mean to know anything? What does it mean to know someone? So what Paul does here, as he often does, is he uses extravagant language. If you can say it with kind of a moderate strength of statement, he won't be sufficing with that. He will ramp it up, and he will use the most extravagant language because that's true to his understanding of the extravagance of God and his love and his grace for us. But when he talks about what he wants them to know, he says, as he prefaces it, that he wants the Father to give a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, knowledge of him is one of those words that he ramps up. There's a basic word for knowledge, gnosis, which gives us Gnostic and knowledge and all of that. But there's another one that just puts a beginning to that word, a preface to that word, and it brings the meaning full knowledge, like complete knowledge, like exhaustive knowledge. So as we think about our learning journeys in life, we want to stretch to the best knowledge we can attend to. So Paul says, it's just that way in your religious life. I want you to have the best knowledge you possibly can have. I want you to get an A+ in your knowledge of him. And as he talks about that, he says, here's how I'm praying that you will have that kind of knowledge. He says he wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in this full knowledge. So what's the difference between wisdom and revelation? So wisdom, when it comes to the full knowledge that he would like us to have, is that kind of mature understanding, that kind of practical understanding. When we meet someone who really seems to have the savvy about any area of knowledge or any area of experience, when we think of someone as being wise, we think often as them having been older, having been through things, having lived life, having learned lots of things in life. So the aspect of wisdom is that kind of mature knowledge that comes. So you may know things, but you become wise when you understand what that knowledge means, what the implications are. So Paul says, I want you to have a spirit. And since he is Trinitarian, we're presuming he's really referring to the Holy Spirit. So he wants the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give the spirit of wisdom, presumably asking the Holy Spirit to give that kind of full knowledge. And the full knowledge is not only wisdom, but in fact, it's revelation. Now, that's a different thing. To have wisdom is to begin with some decided content or whatever it is and applying that content to our lives. But revelation is knowing something that you didn't know before. It's when you have, perhaps you're in a class or something, and all of a sudden it dawns on you. That math problem, you finally suddenly realize, oh, that's what that means. When something is disclosed to you that you didn't know before, you say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. And it will often make all the difference in the world. So what Paul is saying is that I want the Holy Spirit to make you wise and also to tell you things you didn't know. When we study Scripture, that's one of the most delightful aspects of that, that we come across something and we look at it, and I will often say to myself, I never noticed that before. I never realized that before. And then all of a sudden, it's like the light goes on. It is that, and it is more than that. It is the propensity of the Holy Spirit to tell us things we didn't know before. Now, I am a Baptist, so that's my confession. So I, first of all, live in my left brain. I live analytically, and I don't like surprises, and I am highly suspicious of religious experience that I've not understood or known or experienced. So I give that to you to confess that I need to be coming to the Holy Spirit and asking him to tell me things I didn't know. And when we pray, one of the aspects of our prayer is that we're actually depending on the Holy Spirit to tell us something that we don't know, that we can't know, that we didn't know, and we're open to his enlightenment when he tells us things that we didn't know before. That doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen every time I open my Bible, but it happens many times when I realize that I didn't know that. I didn't know what the Holy Spirit seems to want to be saying to me. So Paul says, I want you to know that kind of knowledge. And here's the lovely way he puts it. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Many years ago, for Christmas, I built my daughter a playhouse, a dollhouse. It was one of those projects that lasted for months. So every time Alicia would go to bed, I would build a new part to this dollhouse. And it was big and it was beautiful. It had all the wainscoting that it should have. It had all the furniture that any house should have. And every night I built it and then hid it away for the Christmas day. I remember the Christmas morning when she saw that dollhouse for the first time in her life. The light in her eyes, the joy on her face. Now, the sad part of that is she had a brother and a cousin who took the dolls from the dollhouse and put them on the electric heaters, and they melted. So they became her cancer dolls. But nonetheless, I still remember the actual joy, the enlightenment, that her heart was lightened. Paul says, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. So you'll know. What does he want them to know? He says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. Let's unpack that a little bit. What do we hope for? As a Christian, as you describe your faith, what is it that is the hope of your faith? I think for many years, I thought of that only in sort of legal righteousness kinds of terms. What do I hope for? I hope that because of the death of Jesus, I have been forgiven my sins and I get to go to heaven. That, I think, was sort of the sum total of my hope. And that's the nub of it for sure. I mean, if we can't hope for the forgiveness of our sins, for a home in heaven, and all of that, we've missed the whole point. But as I've thought about that and learned more about that as the years have gone by, I've been helped especially by C.S. Lewis. And he says a very strange thing. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. When we think about the hope of our calling, I did not often couch that in the idea of joy. I hadn't thought what God has for me after this life is ecstatic joy. Lewis talks about a relationship with God this way. He says, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will be already in us, but not yet attached to the true object. C.S. Lewis, and I love his writings, I love Narnia and his many other sort of philosophical writing. He has a great theme, and it's the theme of desire. It's the what he calls backwards nostalgia. And the way he describes it is to say, we all have a longing in our hearts, and we mostly mistake that longing to be for something we once had. We think of it like nostalgia. But he says what we have in our hearts in the way of longing is a backwards nostalgia. It's not for something we once had, but it's for something we will have. And he says the evidence of God's love and God's provision for us is that in us there is placed this desire for something that is beyond what we're able to attain. You've probably experienced nostalgia. Maybe you've gone back to some place that once was home. And when you get there, you find out that it's not home anymore, right? I remember the first time we went back to Ireland, and I was so looking forward to it. I was so looking forward to seeing my grammar school friends again, the place that we lived, my grandparents' fishing village. And when we went back there, it wasn't there anymore. The nostalgia that was in me was in part about something I used to have, But it was a testimony to that longing that God has placed in all of our hearts for something that is yet beyond us. And when I extrapolate that, I think what God would have us understand is that when we get to heaven, it's not only the fact that we're forgiven and welcome to be there. It is that. But it is the sheer joy that far surpasses any joy we've ever experienced. I mean, think of the way heaven is described. They talk about food, so it's okay, Dean. You can have food all you want, because apparently one of the things that marks our future in heaven is feasts. We're going to join together with incredible feasts. Joy is before us. There will be no more of any of the shadows of the sinfulness of this existence. It'll absolutely all be gone. And all of the things that have triggered some longing actually are just a signal that the hope of our calling is the absolute glory of eternity together. I'm getting older, so I'm beginning to try to experience that or wonder about that. 2 weeks ago, my brother-in-law died, and for the first time, one of our generation passed on. And it just makes you think. It makes you wonder about the seriousness that this life could ever be all that there is. When you're driven to the sense that consciousness and existence must continue, that the person that I am is looking out of body. When you look in the morning at the mirror and you see the reflection, do you ever think, oh my goodness, that can't be me, can it? Sometimes we hope it's not really us. Well, that sense of looking at ourselves from outside is again sort of a trigger that says, I bet that's not who I really am. And the future that God has for us, which is way, way longer than the 70 years that the Bible promises us, but it goes on and on and on and on and on. And yet, what miserable people we are when we kind of build everything into those 70 years as though that's all there is. That's not all there is at all. And what is after that is more glorious and more vivid. C.S. Lewis talks about the weight of glory. And that's a good way to express it. The weight of the glory, he compares it. He says, the suffering that you're now experienced can't be compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed to us. So whatever sadnesses there are, whatever burdens we carry, they cannot be compared to a weight of glory. He talks about colors being more vivid, about weight being heavier, and this sense that there is a place beyond this where all of the greatest hope that we have can be fulfilled, and delightfully so. The second thing Paul says he would like God to help us have is that he would like us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's a kind of a cluttered little statement. There are two ways to read this. The inheritance that we have, but he's maybe already talked about, that's the hope of our glory. But the other way to read it is that the inheritance of the saints is the inheritance that Jesus receives, which are the saints. Do you know that what Jesus is eagerly looking forward to is to seeing you again? And again, I thought, where I was sort of minimal in the understanding of what the hope would be, also in this inheritance, I sort of sufficed with the idea that we inherited some titular position or something like that. The inheritance that Paul is talking about is the inheritance that Jesus gets. We are his inheritance. He, when he was talking with his disciples, and particularly as he prayed with his Father, He said, I want them to be with me so they can see your glory. I want them to be with me. And he tells us how that can begin to be experienced as we experience this mystical union, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and us. I in you, you in them, and they in us. What does all that mean? Even here, Jesus was anticipating the inheritance of his friends in the company of his Father. And he said, I want them to be there. When we get to heaven, Jesus will be delighted as he sees us come. Another book I've really enjoyed is by Andrew Murray. He was a great South African. And he talks a lot about the vine and the branches. And he said some things in here that I thought were really astounding. He said, when we experience this metaphor that he is the vine and we are the branches, he says, make sure you understand what the role of each of those pieces of the vineyard is. The vine gives the life to the branches. So the job of the branches is not to bear fruit, right? The job of the branches is to carry fruit, is to not produce fruit, but just deliver it. Because all of the life that is in the fruit that is on the vine, all of that life is drawn up from the vine. And Lewis says this, or Murray says this, all the vine possesses belongs to the branches. The vine does not gather from the soil its fatness and its sweetness for itself. All it has is at the disposal of the branches. He then says, Christian, all that Jesus has in heaven is for you. And I struggled with that, and I thought, no, there's got to be more than that. But he insists that this is what the metaphor is talking about, that everything that Jesus has is ours. And we've sort of understood that kind of symbolically. But Andrew Murray says, it's true, the whole life of the vine, the whole purpose of the vine and all of its life drawing up into you is because when you get to heaven, all that he has there is for you. He doesn't reserve some other department and says, I'm going away now. I'm going to take care of some other interests. Everything there that is his is ours. And that's the delight of this spiritual commitment that we have to be one with the Father and Son. And we eagerly look forward to when the Son receives us, his inheritance. The Father gives us to the Son. Isn't that delightful? Imagine that when heaven sees you, when the angels see you, when the saints see you, they're all filled with this joyful expectation that says, we were all waiting for you because everything here is for you. Everything is yours. What do you mean? Do I just not have like a mansion over the hilltop? Yeah. Even better, everything that you are is now the Son's inheritance. He's delighted by it. The third thing that Paul wants the Ephesians to know, he says, is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What does that mean? What is the power, the surpassing greatness of power that he wants us to experience? What does it come from? We go a little bit farther, and Paul sort of appends that by explaining himself. He says, this power, these are in italics, it's not in the original, it's just, it means this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The the structure of the grammar there, actually translated in the New Living Bible, says, this same mighty power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What does he want us to experience? He says, I want you to experience the incredible richness of his power. What do we mean by that? Paul says, I mean the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. And here he goes into one of his lovely sort of descriptions of what has happened. He says, I want you to experience the same power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion. And in case you miss anything, he says, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What do you want us to experience, Paul? I want you to experience the same power that was experienced by the raising of Jesus from the dead and by his exalting and by his being declared the one who is above all things, all powers, all names, whenever they uttered. I struggled over what this means. I mean, what do I want to happen in my life for this to be experienced? I can grasp the first two somewhat, right? I can grasp that there's an incredible hope that's ahead of us. I can grasp that we're actually the delightful inheritance of Jesus, our Savior. But what are we supposed to do with this idea that we will experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead? Over the last many numbers of years, I've tried to understand the phenomenon of the kingdom of God being already and not yet here. So the kingdom of God is going to be massively fuller than what is showing up so far. So when we experience the kingdom of God, those things that began to be hinted at by the life and the teaching and miracles of Jesus, in part, they show up. So our conundrum is that we ask for things from God, and as we are wise and grow, we say, if it's your will and if it's in your purpose, but we'll also understand that we are in the in-between time. So all of the good things that the kingdom will produce won't show up yet. Bits and pieces show up now. And as I often face doubts and wonder, is this really all true? Is it still all true? Over the last number of years, I've seen some of the provisions of this part of Paul's prayer. We in the rational West function like Baptists, like me. We doubt first, and then we believe if you can prove it. So we're those kinds of people. I'm presuming you might be like me. So there was a period of time in my life when, without doubt, I experienced this part of God's prayer, of Paul's prayer. And they were evidence of the fact that we are living in the in-between, living in the now and not yet, when some of the things that I've experienced are unmistakably aspects of the kingdom of God. Healings that I doubted but couldn't refute. And there was a period of time when I think God was talking to me directly and saying, he actually did say this to me through someone, I'll tell you that in a minute. I think God said, are you going to get out of my way? And I thought, well, what do you mean? And the sense I had was that I was holding God back from what he wanted to do, and I was getting in his way. He would point to that lady who came down and said, could you pray for me, and told me about her illness, who came back the week later, and Annabeth and I were both there, and she came down, she said, I was healed. And I said to myself, you couldn't be healed because I was the one who prayed for you. And I was rebuked in my spirit by that. She was healed. In that period of time, I had an opportunity to go to India, to a place called Ranchi in North India. And we were going to speak to a lot of people. When I say a lot of people, there were the newspapers in town counted them. There were literally 300,000 people in wide open fields. From the stage, all you could see were little brown faces turned up. The next day, there was a seminar, and it was for 30,000 people. And I thought, 30,000? Maybe it's not worth doing it for 30,000. Are you kidding me? No. But there were 300,000 people, and they were sitting, watching, and waiting for the speakers. I had noticed that in the afternoons that I had been there for the last week or so, it rained hard every afternoon. Like it rained the kind of rain that made all the merchants batten down the hatches and all that kind of stuff, close up shop. And then about an hour later, stop raining, the sky would clear, and they'd come back out to the street to go back to business. I thought to myself, this rally is supposed to start at 3 o'clock. I wonder if they thought about it possibly going to rain. Anyway, we were situated there at the front, all ready to start. All of these faces as far as you could possibly see. And at 3 o'clock, it started raining. It raining that same torrential rain that I'd seen every day. And I'm thinking, they have poorly planned this. Why didn't they figure it out? And as the rain started, the person that had invited us there got up to the podium. And he said, Father, please stop the rain. And I thought, you idiot. Now 300,000 people are going to doubt that there's a God. And he sat down. And a minute later, it stopped raining. Dead. Not a slow deterioration or drizzle. It stopped dead. And he got up and he said, do you know why God stopped the rain, why your father stopped the rain? Because he loves you and he has good things for you today. I was condemned in my spirit because I didn't believe that God would ever stop the rain. I've prayed God would stop the rain on the golf course. He pays no attention. He says, it's okay, you'll get a rain check. You get to play again. But the rain stopped. And since then, I've seen they've reported that. It's been attested and so on. As the rally was all over, I was given the opportunity to pray with an old prophetic man who was part of this organization. And I went to the bungalow where he was staying, and he began to pray. And first of all, I'm being my normal doubting self and just thinking, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he went on and on and on. And then he started to pray things that he shouldn't know. And I thought, how could you know that? Why did you pray that? And then it got more and more personal as he prayed into my life. And for like 45 minutes, he uttered prophecies over me. Now again, I'm a Baptist. We're not allowed to have prophecies. We have a deal with God that says, you don't do anything that surprises us. You just do what we have written down on the notes and we'll be good. But it was in that point that God just rebuked me and said, are you going to get out of my way? And as this man prophesied over me, I was convinced that there's no other way he would know what he said other than God told him. There was no other way that this woman was healed other than that God healed her. There's no other explanation for the rain stopping other than God stopped it. And there's no way he would know what he did apart from God. We live in the rational West where we don't experience a whole lot of the in-betweens between what is and what will be in the coming of the kingdom of God. But in my life, as I've been able to observe, I've seen enough that convinces me that the kingdom of God is real and it's on its way and it's already here. So I will pray this prayer and I will courageously invite the Holy Spirit to show me the surpassing power of his strength. And however that will be like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. As we see people miraculously converted, we see the transition between darkness and light. We see that the power of the death of Christ is showing up as people's lives are being transformed. And the longer I see people in pastoral situations and they tell me their story, at the end of their story, I just feel like saying, oh my goodness, that's the power of the death of Jesus. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the power that's going to show up in full when his name and his person is going to be exalted above everything, above every name, above every power that there is. So I think we live in a time of history and a place in the world where we can easily be deceived and think the Christian life is just a way of living. It's just a good way of living. We don't expect a whole lot more out of it. We don't have our hopes filled to the brim with his calling and what it means for us. We don't eagerly expect to be part of the glorious inheritance of our Savior. And we don't expect miracles. We see them, but we can slip back into the ordinary. And the ordinary is good sometimes. But more than that, we need to trust the prayer that Paul prayed and say, yes, I do. I ask for the spirit of wisdom, revelation, which I became open to it as my friend prayed revelation over me for 45 minutes. And I pray that my heart will be enlightened, that our hearts will be enlightened, and we can delight ourselves in the fullness of that wonderful chapter of Ephesians. And thank God for the testimony of this apostle who expanded it and said, this is for you. This is for you. So I pray that you will open your hearts and say, it's for me. I'm ready. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for Scripture itself and for the way that even this one chapter just explodes with the truth of your grace and love and mercy. We thank you for the prayer that we've inherited from Paul, and we pray that we will receive the things he prayed they would receive. We pray, Father, that you will open our spirits, our minds, and our hearts. And may we see more and more a reason to thank you for the fulfillment of these aspects of prayer. In Jesus' name.